Some of you may know me. Some of you may know me well than others. Some of you may know me well than you wish to know me. So I'll just share a little bit about myself to you guys. My name is Timothy Motzke. I share this with my home church. You're allowed to call me Tim if my mom is not around. So tonight you have to call me Timothy. I grew up just on the road in Bertrand. Went through the Bertrand Public High School system. Played football for 10 years under the Bertrand football team and program. I went to a good church in Flushing, Michigan, Trinity Baptist Church. And I had a lot of good Sunday school teachers, a lot of good youth pastors. Actually, this is my time to embarrass someone. If you were ever my Sunday school teacher, would you please raise your hand? Oh, there she is. Yeah. That was my second grade Sunday school teacher, and it's nice to have her here. And she can really see just the products that, you know, a good Sunday school system and just good youth pastors and a good church can really have on a young man. And I tell you what, the people that God's placed in my life have truly molded me into the man I am today, and I thank him for that. I am a sophomore now at Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown, Wisconsin. As Pastor said, I just finished my freshman year in the spring. I play football for the college. It's D3 football, so it's intense enough for me, but it's fun. Praise God for the opportunity to play more than most people get to play and do it for his honor and his glory. Our motive on the team is to show Christ-likeness on and off the field, and I think we do a great job of doing that, and it's just an honor to be able to serve him and more than just here. It's an honor to serve him in everyday life at summer camp, where I was at this summer in Campshire Tech, Wisconsin, and then on the football field too. He's just given me many opportunities to serve him. This sermon I prepared is something God's really laid on my heart lately, especially throughout the summer, just seeing the need that so many souls have. And we're doing a poor job of fulfilling what God's commanded us to do. And so I'm just going to ask you a simple question up front. Are you ashamed? Are you ashamed of the gospel? You might may ask, is this like a rhetorical question? You know the answer. We're not ashamed. Well, then let me ask a follow-up question. Are you living in such a way that would be contrary to your answer? So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day you've given to us, Lord. Every day that we get, it's a blessing that we don't deserve, Lord. And I thank you so much for the salvation that you've given unto us, Lord. We don't deserve anything but to perish in hell, eternal separation from you, Lord. You saw fit out of love to give us an answer for our sin problem, Lord. You gave us a Savior. And I thank you so much for that. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to gather here in a house with fellow believers, your house, Lord. I just pray that you'll be present. You'll speak to our hearts. Lord, you'll show us things that we need to improve on, things that we need to change in our lives so we can honor and glorify you in a better way, Lord. In your name, amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. This verse is pretty well known, actually. I hear it all the time at college. It's becoming more and more popular in songs. And Romans 1:16 here, Paul writes to the church at Rome, which he's not visited yet. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is one of the most important tools to fulfilling our duty of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It is impossible to evangelize when there is an absence of the gospel. It's impossible. The gospel delivers people from lostness. Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost." The gospel delivers people from the wrath of God. Romans 5 and verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." From willful spiritual ignorance, from evil self-indulgence, and from the darkness of false religion. That's what the gospel delivers us from. The gospel has the power of God to change the heart of the sinner unto repentance. I just love this word power in Romans 1:16. It's comes from the same Greek word that we get dynamite. I know as a kid, I used to love, well, not dynamite. I couldn't really get my hands on dynamite. But I loved the closest thing I could get, and it was firecrackers. Man, I could have some fun with firecrackers. I used to love trying to find, my parents don't know this, but maybe they do, I don't know. I used to try to find frogs. And if you have a human rights activist here, I'm sorry. But I used to find frogs. I used to stick the firecracker in their mouths, and I used to light it. And man, it was intense just watching that burn down, and boom, the frog disappeared. It was gone. And I tell you what, that's the same illustration. It's in a lesser sense, but that's the same illustration that we can use for the gospel. The gospel is relatively a small book. The Bible is a small book, but it has immense power in it. It's the same illustration. It's in a lesser sense. Of course, the gospel's power is much greater than that of a small firecracker. Romans, Paul states later in Romans 10, in verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And then in a verse earlier in the chapter, he says, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" How shall they hear without a preacher? Paul's words to the church at Rome can ring true in our day. How is this world that we live in going to hear without a preacher? You may say, oh, that's what Pastor Dale's here for. He's here to preach. Well, that's true, but that word preacher here in this passage means someone who heralds, someone who proclaims. And it's not just limited to the pastors of today's age. And you may say, I'm a woman, so I can't be a pastor. I can't preach. Well, that you can't be the overseer of a church. That's what Timothy, the epistle to Timothy and epistle to Titus say. You can't be an overseer of a church. But you can definitely be a proclaimer of the gospel. In fact, you're ordered to be a proclaimer of the gospel. God has given us his omnipotent power. I mean, that's a big word, but it literally means all-powerful. God is all-powerful, and he's given that to us in the form of the gospel, and he uses our proclaiming of the gospel to lead lost sinners to repentance. Through Jeremiah, the Lord said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." It is not within man's power to change his sinful nature. Only the power of God is able to overcome man's sinful nature and impart spiritual life. Amen. Later in Romans, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, echoes that. In chapter 5, Paul states, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We are not strong enough. We're not strong enough. So Christ died to become the strength we need. Christian, don't limit the power of God. Are you proclaiming the gospel? Or are you letting a lost, hellbound soul pass you by? Wow, that's sobering. Every time you pass someone in the store, whether it's Walmart, Myers, no, really wherever you are, you don't know where that soul's headed. You just let them pass by. And that's sobering for me, because I do it all the time. Wow. We have no idea of their eternal security, yet we just let them pass by. Or are you scared of what people will think? At this point in his life, Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, regarded as a fool in Corinth, and stoned in Galatia. Never fazed him. Neither ridicule, criticism, nor physical persecution could curb his boldness. That's what we need. We need more Pauls. We need more people that are bold. We have not experienced anything close to what Paul has experienced. Nothing. Physical persecution. How many of you have been beaten, stoned for the gospel? don't think anyone in here has. We have not endured half the persecution Paul has. He boldly proclaims the gospel. And earlier on, he says he awaits to come to Rome. He wants to come to Rome to continue to proclaim it. The center of the pagan world he wants to go to proclaim the gospel. And he knows what's going to happen there. We need to have the same mindset that Paul had in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, listen to this, your servants for Jesus' sake. We need to have a servant's attitude. And Pastor Darrell kind of echoed this too. We preach, we proclaim. That's our job. We are never commanded in this passage or in any passage in the Bible to do the changing of others' hearts, because that is something that is not an attainable task for us. We can't do that. We are commanded to preach the gospel, the true gospel. Here's where I'm going to go on a little rant, if you will so call it. And this is something that's really come to life to me this summer, working with so many lost souls in such close contact. We must be very careful not to be guilty of making the gospel shallow and only telling part of the story. We do that too often. This is a product of mixing the gospel with the American dream, and is and has produced a comfortable American gospel which is misleading, and we get an inaccurate picture of God and vice versa ourselves. We've been mixing the gospel with the American dream, what we're comfortable with. And that's very dangerous. I wonder if sometimes we intentionally or unknowingly mask the beauty of God and the gospel by minimizing his various attributes. We know that God is a loving Father. We all know that. That's all over the Christian books of today, all throughout the Christian music of today. That's what sells. God's a loving Father. And yes, that is very true. The Bible does teach that God is a loving Father. But he's also a wrathful judge. Habakkuk prayed to God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And I hear the phrase, "God hates the sin and loves the sinner." And that is so misleading and too comforting, honestly. Because, as the psalmist said, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." I mean, the same chapter in John where we say and we hear the greatest love verse of possibly the Bible, the most quoted verse, John 3:16. The very last verse in that chapter states, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The wrath of God abided on him. I remember hearing a story about an old preaching professor at a college. What he'd do is every semester he'd take all of his students out to a cemetery. And I know as a field trip, a cemetery sounds like a great place to go. Forget Cedar Point, forget the zoo, let's go to a cemetery. And that's what you do. Every semester, you take them to a cemetery. And you line them up outside of headstones, and you'd say to them, "All right, I want someone to try to raise these people from the dead." And the students would chuckle. You know, we can't raise them from the dead. That's nonsense. But the professor was serious. "I want you to try to raise them from the dead." And so, finally, one student, all right, everybody, come back to life. Let's get out of the grave. And didn't work. And then a couple more students tried that. Still didn't work. And this professor employed a genius strategy and tried to instill within their minds a truth. And the truth was, people are spiritually dead, just as those corpses in the cemetery were physically dead. And only the words of God can bring them the spiritual life. We spurn our Creator's authority over us. We do. He beckons storm clouds, and they come. He tells the wind to blow and the rain to fall, and they immediately obey. He tells the sea to part, and it does. All of creation responds in obedience to the Creator until we get to you and I. We have the audacity to look God in the face and say, no, no, I'm not going to do that. We have the audacity to do that. And we're the only one of his creations that do that. The Bible describes us as enemies of God and objects of his wrath. We are spiritually dead and eternally separated from God. What's worse is that we can do nothing to change our status before God. No one who is morally evil can choose good. No man who is a slave can be set free. No woman who is blind can give herself sight. No one who is an object of wrath can appease that wrath. And no person who is dead can cause himself to come to life. That's just common knowledge. The gospel confronts us with this hopelessness of our sinful condition, but we don't like what we see of ourselves in the gospel, so we shy away from it. And I know this is true in my life when I witness. I shy away from some of God's attributes, the real sinfulness that I was in before salvation. We shy away from that because we don't like what it paints of ourselves. So we modify the gospel. Matthew 26:39 says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." This is Jesus before his crucifixion. He knows what's coming. And here he pleads that if it be possible, that his burden be placed off of him. And not the physical burden. That's not what it was. He was talking about the cup of God's wrath being poured out upon him on that cross. He knew that the wrath that has boiled up from all of our sins, from my sins, from your sins, from every sin ever committed, was about to be poured out on him on that cross. And that's an overwhelming weight. God turned away his face, not because of the physical suffering Jesus was enduring for our sins, but because he could not bear to see your sins and my sins on his son. He couldn't bear that. And he did that for us. How do we respond to that kind of a gospel? Suddenly, simple Christian sales pitches and cliches don't seem to do justice. They really don't. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Invite Jesus to come into your life. Pray this prayer. Sign this card. Walk down the aisle and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Those just don't seem to do justice to that kind of salvation. Real salvation is more than just saying a prayer or religious attendance. The real gospel evokes unconditional surrender of all that we are and all that we have to all that he is. Let me say it again because that's very important. Real salvation is more than just saying a prayer or religious attendance. The real gospel evokes unconditional surrender of all that we are and all that we have to all that he is. And I know to me, that brings peace in my life. Give all of me and rest all of me, all I have, to all that he is. And he's so much to us. If we are unashamed of the gospel, then we should preach it accurately and not a softened American version. We shouldn't. We need to tell sinners about our God accurately. Yes, he's a loving father, and we should preach that to him. But he's also a just, wrathful God, and that's why we need salvation. We need to teach them the condition that they're in as sinners, and then teach them the hope that Christ has for them. We can't just give them half the gospel. We have to give them an all. So I just talked briefly on the attitude of the gospel. Now I want to hit on my second real point, and that's our conversation toward the gospel, living worthy of the gospel. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Here, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, "Only let your conversation be as it cometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." This part is crucial right here, especially for us Christians. It's crucial. We have to not only proclaim the wonderful news and gift of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is encompassed in the gospel, but we must also live out a life worthy of the gospel. I just want to go through and make some clarifications on certain words. A conversation here. That just doesn't mean how I talk to someone. That's what most people would think when they hear that the common word that we use today, conversation. It's not that. It's a lot more than that. Conversation means not only speech, but more so our behavior, our everyday behavior. As it becometh, that has the idea to live appropriately or worthy. So let our daily behavior be worthy of the gospel. Believers are to have integrity. Wow, that's a term we don't hear very much. Integrity. That is, we must live consistent with what we believe, teach, and preach. You know why so many people don't want Christianity? Because they hear people say, "I'm a Christian," and tell you what, they do the same exact things that the world does. Why should they want that? It's the same thing they have. Christians out partying, getting drunk. Obviously, Christ isn't enough for them. They have to get more. That's why so many lost souls don't want Christianity, because they see hypocritical Christians. And we have to be very careful not to show that in our lives. It can be serious, or it can even be simple. It could be little things. We have to be very careful not to be a hypocritical Christian. Jesus painted the picture this way in Matthew 5, in verses 14 and 16, when he said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We, as Christians, live too often like we are unashamed of the gospel, or like we are ashamed of the gospel, rather, and our actions prove that. We may say, "Oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Like, I'm unashamed of the gospel." Yet we live contrary to that too often. How is a world blinded by spiritual darkness supposed to see the light of Christ, which we are supposed to display, if we are dimming our lights by living like the world? It's time the Christians started living unashamed, striving for a life worthy of the gospel, acting as spotlights, pointing a lost world toward the only answer they need, Jesus Christ. It's time to step up. Nowadays, discipleship is taken too lightly. And that is really what it means to live worthy of the gospel. It's talking about being a true, faithful disciple to Christ. I believe it is impossible for us to properly live worthy of the gospel when we do not understand the cost and responsibility of being a true disciple. Luke 9, 57 through 62 says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God, or Son of Man, hath nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I love this passage. I'm thinking about preaching on it someday and entitling it Convincing People to Not Be Christians. Because that's really what Jesus was doing. He was telling them, you know what? This is what it's going to cost if you follow me. And he was successful. He was very successful in convincing these three people not to be Christians, because neither of these three followed him, because they couldn't deny themselves. Wow, Jesus seems pretty serious here, honestly. Serious enough to actually turn away three possible disciples. Why? Because they would not give him their all. The first man here says he would follow Jesus wherever he went. Jesus responded saying he could expect homelessness. Studying of the sister passage in Matthew, the parallel passage, tells us that this person was actually a scribe, used to a life of luxury. He wasn't willing to deny self and give all to Christ, so Jesus turned him away. The second man said he would follow Jesus after he buried his father. Studying some Jewish customs, his father wasn't dead yet. Because after someone died in a Jewish home, they bury them immediately because they didn't embalm. They bury them immediately, and then they have a 30-day period of mourning for the dead. So here, if this man is with Jesus, his father hasn't died yet. Chances are he's on his deathbed, he's about to die, but he hasn't died yet. Yet again, Jesus turns away a possible disciple because he is not willing to utterly deny himself, even to deny his father that's about to die. Jesus requires that even. The third man also said he would follow Jesus if he could just say goodbye to his family. He had an attachment to his family and was not willing to put Jesus over it. No man who puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus turned this man away as well. Three men who apparently wanted to be disciples of Christ, Jesus turned away because they weren't willing to give him their all. Plainly put, a relationship with Jesus requires total, superior, and exclusive devotion. Become homeless, let somebody else bury your dad, don't even say goodbye to your family. Superior devotion. This is not a one-time appearance either. In Luke 14, Jesus says, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Here Jesus is not actually advocating that we hate our family, but rather that our love for him should be so great and be so much our focus, which it makes all the other relationships look like hate. We don't actually hate them. I know I love my family. But I should be so focused on Christ and who he is and what he'd have me to do that I'd be willing to even leave them. That's what Jesus is advocating here. If we do not have that train of thought, then Jesus says we cannot be his disciples. But he goes on to say in the next verse, And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Imagine a leader, whether it be political or whatever you want, imagine a leader coming on the scene today and inviting all who would come after him to take up an electric chair and follow him. That's exactly what Jesus was asking. To take up their cross, an instrument of execution, and follow him. And a lot of Christians have done that. They've taken Christ to the death. They've died for him. Is that what kind of attitude we have? No, not in America. No. You can have everything, but you definitely can't. No. Definitely can't have my life. That's too much. We must live in total denial, self-denial, if we are to be a disciple of God and worthy of the gospel. But we won't because we don't want to. It isn't comfortable. It doesn't fit into our plans of the American dream. Wake up! You are living ashamed of Jesus. It's the truth. When you don't live in total, utter self-deniance yourself for Jesus, you're ashamed of him. You're not his disciple. That's sobering truth. I've been reading a book. It's really opened my eyes. It's called Radical by David Platt. He's a pastor of a megachurch, and he's the youngest one. And it's really opened my eyes because he really struggled with the fact that he had a megachurch because his favorite pastor had one of the smallest churches in history, and that was a church of 12. That's Jesus. And he really struggled with that. But I tell you what, this book has really opened my eyes to what kind of Christians we need to be. He says, the price is certainly high for people who don't know Christ and who live in a world where Christians shrink back from self-denying faith and settle for self-indulging faith. While Christians choose to spend their lives fulfilling the American dream instead of giving their lives to proclaiming the kingdom of God, literally billions of people in need of the gospel remain in darkness. Wow. He goes on to say, we are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. So I said some final questions. Are you proclaiming the gospel or are you hindering the power of God? He's given it to you. Use it. Are you living a life of actions that are shameful or unworthy of the gospel? Are you a true self-denying disciple? Or are you ashamed of Jesus? It's time to be unashamed. I'm going to put an adverb in front of that. It's time to be radically unashamed of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus gave us his all. God poured out his cup of wrath that was deserving to be poured out on us. He took that for us. I can't even imagine what Jesus went through. And he went through that for me and for you. And the truth is, if you were the only person to sin on this earth, he would have done it. He would have still went through with it. Because that's how much he individually loves you. And he had wrath. God had every right to do what he did to Jesus, to do that same thing to us. Because we deserve that as sinners. We've scorned a holy God. And we deserve nothing but hell. But that's not where the story stops. Because God's not just wrathful. He is, but he's not just wrathful. He's loving, gracious, jealous, merciful. In his mercy, he withheld what we rightfully deserved. And out of grace, he gave us that which we do not deserve. He saved us not only from hell, eternal separation, but he saved us for a love for him, our relationship with him. It doesn't stop. A lot of times, Christians stop and think it's, all right, I'm saved. I'm good. I'm not going to hell. My sins are forgiven. It doesn't stop there. Now it's a lifetime of getting to know God, getting in his word, proclaiming his gospel. It doesn't stop at salvation, and too many Christians nowadays stop at salvation. My work is done. Never to evangelize, never to proclaim, they stop. While a world is dying and on their way to hell. It's time to wake up. It's time to become disciples. Throw away all of our wants for Christ. I tell you what, when you're in the center of God's will, there truly is no more joyful of a place. There really is none. When you're in the middle of his will. And you're going to give him your all, but he's going to make you happy. You're going to go through persecution. And guess what? Paul went through persecution, and he counted it all joy. Wow. You can bet you're going to be happy. And you're going to bet it's not going to cost you. You're going to make something out of us. Eternal riches is what it's called. But church, it's time to wake up. We got a world dying around us. And we're all too often doing nothing about it. I regret going to Bertrand High School. And I stood out in Bertrand High School, so I was different. I didn't go to the parties. I didn't drink. I didn't smoke. And everyone knew I didn't. I lived a life apart from the world. But honestly, I didn't proclaim enough. They knew I had something different, something real. Now I have people ask me about it. But I wonder how many of them God could have reached if I would just let him use me. Wow. Sobering. I know you can think of scenarios in your life that are the same way. So church, I just challenge you tonight. Wake up. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed. How are you doing at proclaiming it? How are you doing at living it? Because ultimately we're going to be accountable one day for what we did with this. What God gave to us. Are you going to use it? Or are you going to live in self-indulgence and live the life you want and say no to God? Pastor.